So nice to be with you. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It's a great blessing to be with you guys. Pekin Bible Church has a great relationship with you all, and we're thankful for your prayers for us and your consideration to us. And anytime something happens, sickness or something like that, Josh is on speed dial on my phone to come and jump in and help us out. And so we really appreciate you guys and your involvement and care. There's a unique thing about Central Illinois. I'm not from Central Illinois. And where I'm from, if a pastor goes and speaks at another church, everybody's afraid that that pastor is going to steal people and take them to their church. And if another pastor goes to your church, somebody's afraid that. But in Central Illinois, at least in this area, all of the like-minded pastors are friends. And so the attitude is much different. There's no competition between us. And so it's really nice to be able to share pulpits with each other and enjoy the fellowship of your church together. 2 Timothy 1:1-2, Peter writes this in his introduction to this letter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that I could be here to speak with Newcastle Bible Church in preparation for the new year coming this final week of 2025 as they begin to make plans and arrangements for 2026, and as they begin to think maybe through their time with you and how that will be spent and how they will engage with you and walk with you. I pray, Lord, that this would be an encouragement to them, that you have not just called us to serve you, but to walk in fellowship with you, which is what wonderful, amazing thing you've provided for us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So my journey as a believer started in a unique way. I got saved when I was 18 years old. My dad was a pastor, and all of a sudden, when I was 18 years old, I really, a senior in high school, was really like, I'm either going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ fully, or I'm done. And as a senior, most of my senior year of high school, I'd begin planning that I was going to be done. I'll be respectful to my family, and I'll go to church when they ask me to, and things like that, but special occasions and all of those things. But I don't really buy into this anymore. It doesn't seem to be of any benefit to follow Jesus. And as I approached graduation my senior year, I was dating a girl. I'll be honest, transparent with you here. She was a Wiccan, and my parents were really happy about this. And we were trying to figure out, so me as a boy who grew up in a Christian home, and her, a girl who had been from a broken situation, and her mom, different boyfriends all the time, and things like that, living with them, and all these things. And we were both trying to figure out what is life about. And one day she says to me, now remember, she's a Wiccan, and she goes, we've been trying to figure all this stuff out, and I just have a question for you. I says, yeah. She says, don't Christians believe their answers are in the Bible? And I says, yeah. She says, so why don't you read it? And so at her suggestion, I started reading my Bible, and as I started reading my Bible, I came to a knowledge of my Savior. I ran into a Psalm chapter 73. And when I read that Psalm, I gave my life to the Lord and changed my life forever. So I was all in. And I decided that the best route for me was to join this discipleship ministry. And so I joined this ministry, and I was traveling from church to church, and we were doing revival meetings, and the leader was investing in us, and I was growing my relationship with the Lord. And I decided I was going to be part of that ministry forever. And my dad, who was again a pastor, he said, "Well, if you're going to be in ministry, you need to go to Bible college." And I says, "If you don't know anybody who's young in their faith, they're like, no, I don't actually need Bible college. I have my Bible, and that's all that I need." And he says, "That's not actually how that works." So I went to Word of Life Bible Institute and experienced lots of teachers there, Charles Ryrie and Joseph Stoll and Ken Ham, and all of these great, great teachers came and taught us, and it was a wonderful time. I remember Charles Ryrie was so old when he taught us that he actually taught us from a big office chair. He'd sit in the office chair, and he would talk in a voice about like this, and we had to listen to him for 10 hours talking like this. But you're so engaged in it because he has no notes. He has no Bible. He's quoting the book of Revelation, and he's stopping, and he's expounding upon it, and then he starts quoting in the same spot again. And you're like, how does anybody do that, right? Amazing. Amazing to have all these teachers. And then I went to Bible college at a college, and Stephen Nichols, who's in charge of Legionnaire now, was one of my professors, and he said, "Chad, don't get all of your instruction from one college. You need to have many teachers." And so I kept going from, I graduated from there, and I went to Grand Rapids Seminary, and I got done going to school there, and I went to Calvary Seminary in Kansas City, always just wanting to get new teachers. And I've experienced a lot of teachers with a lot of different ways of expounding the scriptures. It's wonderful, wonderful to have that vast training. And it's been interesting to me. It's interesting to me when I look at the scriptures, the kind of teacher that Jesus was. It seems that oftentimes the more Jesus talked, the smaller the crowd got. I hope that doesn't happen this morning. I hope that the longer I talk, the crowd doesn't get smaller and smaller. I'm not sure Jesus would last very long in the American church. He'd start preaching, and one week there'd be a 500, and the next week there'd be 450, and the next week there'd be 400, and then the elders would be calling him and saying, "I'm not sure that we're going in the right direction here," right? But that's what happened with Jesus. And in Luke 17, we're going to get back to 2 Timothy 1, but in Luke 17, Jesus has been teaching, and among the hearers, all right, this is who's listening to him: tax collectors and sinners, Jewish religious elite, who have already, they've already began plotting to kill him. Disciples, you know, when I was a kid, I thought that there were only 12 disciples. And then I listened to my dad, and I went to Bible college, and when I got to Bible college, I found out there were hundreds of disciples. So there's all of these disciples listening to Jesus, and finally, those who will become the apostles, minus the apostle Paul, this select group. And while he's teaching in Luke 17, he turns to the apostles and he says this. Luke 17, 7 through 10, he says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So Jesus says masters do not ask their servants to eat with them, okay? The boss, in their context, he never invites his servants to come and have dinner with the rest of the family. That's not what happens. Masters don't ask their servants to come in filthy, smelling like the field, dirty, come and sit with us. Servants in Jesus' day are asked to properly prepare themselves so that they may serve the master. So they come in from the fields, they get themselves cleaned up, they get dressed properly, and then they're allowed to serve the master his meal. Once their serving is done and the master is satisfied, then the master's gotten all he wants, then the servants get to eat. Masters don't applaud servants for doing what is expected of them. So there's no, nice job, you did a great job setting the table today, the meal was wonderful, all those things. They just expect the servants to do what they're supposed to do. No servant should expect more than he deserves. They should accept their unworthiness and do what is asked of them. They should be happy. They should be happy, not that the master says, oh, you're such a great servant, but they should be happy that they even get to serve the master at all, right? You should just be satisfied with the position that you've been given. So Jesus tells them this is how the relationship between masters and servants is. You have the master who is higher and greater and better and seated above you, and you don't get to have a relationship with him. But then Jesus reveals this to John about himself in Revelation chapter 3. This is what Jesus says. And the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. What that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So though we're without understanding, though we don't understand how pitiful and poor we are, like we think, wow, Jesus saved us from our sins, that's wonderful, but he's not actually that great. I mean, I'm not that bad a sinner, right? The separation between us isn't that big. But because we don't understand how deep the sinfulness inside us is and what a reproach it is to God. So even though we're without understanding of how pitiful and poor we are, and though we do not understand that we are not even worthy to be called servants, all right? You think about that as believers, we're not even worthy to serve Christ, right? Jesus, even though we're not worthy to be servants, Jesus the Master calls us to himself. He lovingly draws us to himself through the discipline, which is allowed to show us our needs. So he disciplines us so that we will know how much we need Jesus. He patiently waits for our response to his call on our hearts. And then when we answer his call to repentance, this turning away from sin and determining I'm going to follow Jesus, he invites us to his table. The master calls the unworthy servant and sits to eat with him. The master comes into our life and he makes our home magnificent. You see the difference between Jesus and the masters that he was talking about in the Gospels? The masters who say, all right, servants, serve me, and then you can have the scraps that are left over. But make sure that you'll prepare yourself well enough to serve me so that I feel the way that I should feel. And Jesus says, no. Not only am I going to bless you as my servants, I'm going to come into your life, I'm going to come into your home, and I'm going to make your home better. That's what Jesus has done. He intends for us to to join him in his home. Not because we've done well. There is a lot of bad theology in the practice of Christianity in our churches here, especially in the United States, where we think that by doing things for Jesus, we're somehow earning a position in his love and his gratefulness towards us. I sing in church, well, then I'm great. If I go to church and I go to Sunday school and I go to Wednesday night and I pray enough and I read through my Bible in a year and I do all those things, if I do these things for Jesus, he's going to be pleased with me, and that's going to give me a better place with him. And the truth is, he intends for us to join us in his home, not because we've done well, but because he has done well, because he has conquered. Jesus has conquered and made a way for us. And in all of this, we've been given a position of co-heir with Jesus. We've been given this by Jesus. We've been offered more than we deserve, but we remember that though we are all family with Christ, he's still the master. Okay? So, yes, he loves us. Yes, he comes and lives with us. He comes and walks with us. He comes and makes our home magnificent. He wants to enjoy us, but I promise you that Jesus isn't my co-pilot. Jesus is the master. He's still in charge. And that is an interesting paradox for us, because we don't understand how somebody can love us so much and invest in us so much and still be the one who is in charge. But that's what he is. So we have been given this by Jesus. We've been offered more than we deserve, but we remember that though we are all family with Jesus, he's still the master. He's still the one in charge. And Peter becomes a servant of Christ when he realizes he's not even worthy of that position. Peter has to come to the place where he recognizes, oh, I'm not all that great. That's not the reason that Jesus has chosen me. Right? He takes on the role of a servant, knowing that Jesus has given him so much more, and he's been made an heir of the kingdom with Christ and serves Christ because he made the way for him. So in this letter, in the letter of 2 Peter, Peter is calling us to do the same thing. He's calling us to surrender to Jesus. He's calling us to grow in our knowledge of him. He's calling us to face the difficulties that Jesus faced. He calls us to stand up to every evil thing which keeps others from coming to our Savior, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Peter is calling us in 2 Peter to follow Jesus, to be servants like he is. You have to understand, the letter of 2 Peter, all right? The letter of 2 Peter is most likely the final words of a man facing death. Like, he's in prison, he knows he's going to die. They are just waiting for the opportunity to kill him. He's been in prison for probably 20 years. 20 years following Jesus in prison. His first letter is written after about 15 years in a prison as an encouragement to those facing suffering. Peter is in prison for 15 years, and he's trying to help us be encouraged facing suffering. This letter is written to those facing determined to destroy the gospel of Christ, preventing the gospel from being given to those who are lost in their sin. So this is what he says. Back to 2 Peter. He says, Simon Peter, my introduction, Simon Peter, a servant, right? The servant, doulos, is someone completely subservient to someone else. That's what I am. I am a doulos. That's what he says. And this isn't unusual. It's not unusual for Peter to open his letter like this. Paul does the same thing. Paul says, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude says, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And John says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending the angel to his servant John. Over and over, this is what the apostles believed. The apostles believed we are here to serve Jesus. Whatever he wants, he gets to do whatever he wants to do. He's the one in charge. And I am going to follow him and I am going to trust him. That's how he starts it. A servant, doulos of Jesus Christ. And then he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is when he says, when Peter says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is talking about being a part of a very select group of people. Guess how many apostles there have ever been, ever? Any guesses? Either say 12, or some would say 13. And none others. There are no other apostles. If you ever go to visit a church and a guy comes up to you and he says, hey, I'm Apostle Paul, or I'm Apostle Bob, or I'm Apostle Chris, you say, it was very nice to be here with you. I'm probably going to... Is there a gas station nearby? I was just stopping to check, right? Something. Get out of there. There are no other apostles but the 12 or 13, all right? So he's saying, I am a part of a select group of people, and he wants them to know that what he is going to say has authority. All right. Two very important things we learn from Peter's introduction. First of all, authority does not remove the call of servanthood from the follower of Christ. Okay, so Peter says, I'm both. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I do whatever he wants me to do. And at the same time, he says, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, given authority to establish the church until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That is my role, right? So, but he teaches us that authority doesn't remove this call of servanthood for the follower of Christ. It doesn't matter how great you are. You're still a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fathers, you're the head of your home. Guess what that means? That means you are the number one highest servant in the house. There's things that you can do as a father to make it shown and make it known that you are a servant in the house. It's strange to some people when I talk to them about this, but I tell them when you sit down at the table, your family has all the food there. And when I was growing up, dad got his food and mom got her food and everybody else got what was left, and there were seven children in my home, so we hoped that by the time you were the last one to get their food, there was something left there. But what we practice in my house is I always eat last. I always eat last. It's just a reminder. It's not saying that I am least of my family. It is saying to them that my job is to take care of them. My job is to make sure that they get everything that they need. So I get my food last, and I hope that my son is not home from college, because then I will get more food to eat, right? Authority does not remove the call of servanthood from the follower of Christ. Servanthood does not remove authority from the leaders in the body of Christ. And so, just because you take the place of the servant doesn't mean you don't have authority in the position that God has given you. So it's possible for an individual who is in authority to help out taking care of the grounds and setting up the chairs and doing all those things and still be the leader. It's possible for them to do those things because servanthood does not remove authority from the leaders in the body. And this is how Peter learned this. Jesus taught it to him. John chapter 13, 1 through 17, this is what Jesus taught Peter. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was at hand, they're in the upper room, they are taking the Passover supper together. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So, first of all, our service comes from love for the ones who are being served. That's how a servant thinks. I love this person. I love Jesus. Why am I serving you this morning? I'm serving you this morning because Scott asked me to come and serve you this morning, but I'm serving you because I love Jesus. Right? And so your service to other people is because you love Jesus and because you love those people that Jesus has given you to serve. In verse 2, it says, during supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, okay? Stop there. It says, so serving others does not mean we disregard our place or position in the lives of those we serve. So Jesus doesn't disregard the fact that he has been sent by God and he's going back to God, that he is the master. Jesus never forgets that. All right? I am the boss. It doesn't matter. I'm still going to serve you. That is Jesus' reflection to them, right? It says, verse 4, he had come from God and was going back to God. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So Jesus disrobes and he bows down to their feet. And so he shows us that serving requires to humble ourselves before those we're serving, right? These are the things that Peter learned from Jesus, right? Service comes from love for the ones who are being served. You have to love those people. Second, serving others does not mean we disregard our place or position in the lives of those we serve, but serving does require us to humble ourselves before those we are serving. So that means there are times that we will have to do something in serving others that we don't think we should have to do. This is somebody else's job. Somebody else ought to be doing this. Now, in my house, there is one thing that nobody likes to do. The thing that nobody likes to do is the dishes, right? Anybody with me? They don't like to do the dishes, right? Whole household of people who do not like to do the dishes. And I will come home after a long day and I get there, and sometimes I come home and the dishes are all done and I'm like, that is awesome. Thank you. But sometimes I come home and I find that my family has been enjoying one another. And there are dishes in the sink and we have a dishwasher. It's interesting how dishwasher just means that the dishes in the sink stay there until somebody else puts them in the dishwasher, right? They don't actually. I've been trying to teach that for about 10 years. I've been trying to teach my kids that you can put them right into the dishwasher. That's possible. But they haven't figured it out yet. And since the last one is graduating from high school, I don't think it's going to happen, right? Sometimes I come home and there's dishes in the sink and it's not fair to my family, but I'm a bit of a neat freak. Like, I want things to be in order. Like, the dishes need to be done. So it's so bad that sometimes I go to do the dishes and my wife's like, that doesn't need to be done right now. And I'm like, okay, I won't do them. Well, I come home, dishes aren't done, and I'm like, I can't believe nobody did the dishes. I've been working all day. I shouldn't have to be doing the dishes now. And I start doing the dishes, and there's like this anger over me. I know you guys are surprised that a pastor would get angry, but anger is over me. And all of a sudden, the Lord just kind of taps me on the shoulder and says, you know, Chad, it's okay that you're doing the dishes. That's fine. it's okay for you to serve your family like this. And by the time I get done doing the dishes, everything's fine and my family doesn't know that I got upset and all that stuff. But I'm revealing to you my heart, because sometimes we don't want to do the thing we need to do to serve those God has given us to love. But we have to. If we're going to be servants, it requires to humble ourselves before those we are serving. Verse 6 says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So when we serve others, they may not understand why we are doing what we are doing. Sometimes, as servants to those that Christ has given us to love, we do things they just don't get. Someday they'll get it. Someday they'll understand. But right now they just don't get it. And we have to be okay with that. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. So when we serve, we do not disregard those who have made themselves our enemies, right? Whose feet? Jesus washes all of the apostles' feet. Guess all of the disciples' feet there, because one of them doesn't become an apostle. Do you know who's sitting there with them? Judas. And he washes his feet anyways. You know what we would do? We'd go, move on to the next person, wash their feet really good, right? Not really wanting to do good to those who have been wicked to us. When we serve, we don't disregard those who have made themselves our enemies, those who have upset us, those who have said terrible things about us. We still, as Christ's servants, we still serve. Verse 12 says, when he had washed their feet and put out his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should just do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So if it is our desire to be like Christ, then we must be servants, or we have set ourselves in a place above him. You think about that. If I think that I am too good to serve others, that somehow I have risen to a position of greatness in which I don't have to do those kinds of things, then I have decided I am greater than Jesus. I don't think any of us wants to say that. I don't think any of us wants to say it out loud anyways, though we may have said it in our hearts. When Peter says he is a servant of Christ, he is placing himself in a position of subservience to those Christ came to save. He's serving their need. He is serving as Christ would serve. He is serving with Christ as the authority. And he is serving, trusting that Christ knows our need. He is serving other people because he is serving Christ. He is serving. So that means serving their need means I have to be watching to figure out what it is that my people, whom Christ has given me to love and serve, what is it that they need? How is it that their lives need to be structured? How is it that I need to minister to them? How is it that I'm supposed to invest my time because of their position in my life? He is serving as Christ would serve. So he's not choosing who he will serve. He serves even his enemies. He's serving with Christ as the authority. Christ is greater than I am, and therefore I can serve others. And he is serving, trusting that Christ is going to take care of me. See, the servant of Christ, the wonderful thing about being a servant of Christ is Christ has promised to meet our need. We don't have to meet our need ourselves. Christ will do it. How many of you have ever tried to? You're like, I'm so tired and I need a break. Anybody? I'm so tired and I need a break. And you're going to take a day off. And you go to take a day off and you're like, I am going to take a nap. And I'm going to eat the food that I want to eat. And I'm not going to wash the dishes. And I'm going to lay on the couch and watch movies all day long. And somebody calls up and says, hey, something's happened and I am going to need your help. And you're like, Lord, you know that I need a day off. And the Lord says, I don't think you need a day off. If I thought you needed a day off, I would have given it to you. That's how it works. Jesus takes care of us because we're his servants. We don't have to take care of ourselves. And that goes contrary to what's popular today. They're like, oh, make sure you have, take care of yourself. Love yourself. Care for yourself. You never see that in the scriptures. In fact, the scriptures say we love ourselves enough. In fact, it says you love yourself so much that if you could love others as much as you love yourself, you would be doing what Christ wants you to do. That's what it says. He says, to those who have obtained, not something we've learned, but something we have received or been given, right? Those who have obtained, this is to those who have been given a faith, he says, so an assurance of salvation, that's who he's talking to those who have an assurance of salvation, to those of equals, a faith of equal standing with ours. So he says, not only an assurance of salvation, but a salvation which is valid or certain at the salvation of the, as the salvation of the apostles. Like, we talk about these things, we're like, do you think that that person's saved? Like, any of you guys have those conversations, right? They say that they're a Christian, they're not living like a Christian. We're like, are they saved? How many of you have ever said that about one of the apostles? I'm not sure that John made it, right? No. John made it. We're secure in the fact that all of the apostles are in heaven. Why are they in heaven? They're in heaven because of what Jesus did. And Peter says, if we are saved, we have the same salvation that the apostles have. Think about that for a moment. That we cannot lose it. He says, our of equal standing, a salvation which is as valid or certain as the salvation of the apostles, by the righteousness of our God, an assurance of salvation placed on the righteousness of Christ and his fulfillment of the Father's will on our behalf. Jesus, understand, Jesus is God. He is not a prophet. He is not a good man. He's not a divine but created being. He is the second part of the Trinity. He is God. He is the creator of all things. He is the very Word of God made flesh for us. In Genesis 1:26, when we're being created, it says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Guess who's talking there? It's the Trinity talking amongst itself. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Father. We are going to make people look like us. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is verse 14. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The babe in Bethlehem, the teacher, the man slain on the cross, he is the one who spoke into the darkness and created the light. He is the one who formed the dust and breathed life into man. That is Jesus. He is God. He is our God, and he, our God, determines or validates our salvation. Not you. I don't get to decide who goes to heaven and doesn't go to heaven. I was sitting with a friend of mine once, an older guy. His name was Jerry Smith, and he was a pastor recruiter. That's what he did. He spent his life. He'd go to Bible institutes. He'd recruit pastors and missionaries. And Jerry Smith asked me a question. We're sitting in a room. He says, "Chad, how many people in this room do you know are saved?" And I'm looking around. My dad's with me, and there's a couple of people in town sitting at a table across from us. And I'm like, "Oh, I can count. I think there's about five people here that I could say are saved." And he goes, "I only know about one." He says, "I know I'm saved, but I can't determine the salvation of anybody else. That's between them and the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is God. He is the determiner." And what a wonderful thing to know as an individual that I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my personal Savior and that He has determined my salvation. I've not placed it in anything else. Jesus is the Savior of the world in those who call upon His name for forgiveness. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The hope for all those who come to salvation in Christ is a continued sanctification." So if you get saved, the hope for you is that you get to keep getting and growing closer in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully, you're not the same as you were the day you got saved. Now, you are changing and growing. The hope for all who come to salvation in Christ continues sanctification. We are sanctified, being transformed as we grow in our understanding of God through His Word, and we come into communion with God's grace and peace while being conformed to the image of Christ through obedience to Him. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. You have to be sanctified by growing in your understanding of the Word and of Jesus our Lord as we commune with Him, as we walk with Him and talk with Him and understand who He is. This grace of God in our lives has a twofold effect. Grace is poured upon us, transforming us into individuals we would not ever be apart from Christ. As we are humbled and changed, we become more gracious towards others growing around us. It is not okay for a Christian to grow less loving as they get old. They should become more and more and more like Jesus. In this introduction, we are reminded we have been called to the Lord's table. He's called us though we're not worthy to come at all, but Jesus invites us to dine with Him. And though we should be thrilled, that we can be His servants, He's invited us to be co-heirs with Him. He's invited us to so much more. And so knowing we are accepted as brothers and sisters of Christ, we surrender to Jesus' way. We say, "Okay, my way is out. I'm just going to do it the way Christ wants it to be done." We surrender to His Word, and we surrender to His love for us. And casting aside all we think this world ought to be, we allow Him to transform us by His grace into the individuals He knows that we should be. It's two questions. If you've not accepted Christ's invitation to join at His table, this is an invitation made possible through His sacrifice on the cross. Would you accept that invitation today? Would you accept the invitation to come and be with Jesus? Will you bow yourself before the King of the whole creation and surrender to Him? Will you leave the worthless things you have been living for and join with Christ in caring for those things which are eternal? The second question, if you have accepted the invitation to Christ's table, are you living like you're part of His family? Or are you continuing to live like life is all about you? If so, will you repent of your selfish, self-serving ways? And will you determine to live like you belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I'm sure amongst this group of individuals gathered this morning that there are some who don't know you as Lord and Savior. They have not chosen to follow you. And I pray that as your Spirit works this morning, that it would draw them to a clear understanding of who you are, that they would know their sinfulness, and they would know that when you died on the cross, you died for them. And I pray, Lord, that the believers here would look at themselves this morning and they say, what role have I been given in the body of Christ? What role have I been given, and what responsibilities do I have? And am I approaching those responsibilities as a servant to those I have been called to love and care for? I pray, Lord, that as they ask those questions, they would allow your Spirit to direct them in the changes that need to be made. We pray, Lord, that as a result of this, you would be honored and glorified by our gathering here this morning and hearing from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.